All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you, God, that we can come this morning and we can glorify you. Lord, it's a creator conference, not a creation conference, but a creator conference. And that's because we're here to glorify you, and you above all else. Lord, you are the creator. We love you. We trust you, and we want to learn more. We want to ask questions. We want to think critically and learn about your word and how, and the science, and about how you designed us. Thank you so much for being our God. Thank you so much for dying for us on the cross. Thank you so much that you're not distant, but you want to be involved in our lives. And Lord, I pray this morning that if someone here just has gotten away from you, has just drifted away, Lord, that they will come back, that this would revive their faith. Lord, I pray that they would just be renewed in their faith. And in their mind, Lord. I thank you for every person that's here, Lord. I thank you they're my friends. And Lord, I thank you above all else that they want to know more about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. The first thing here. Voyager 1 was sent out. And I think you guys have seen this picture before. It was sent out to take the survey, to take pictures, to do all kinds of testing. And when it got about 4 billion miles away, it turned around, took a panorama snapshot of huge photos of everything in our solar system. And this is one of the snapshots. I know it's not really good because of the lighting, but right here is a beam of light. It's just a ray of light, of sunlight from our sun. And right there, do you guys see that dot? Right there? That's Earth. That's us. That's where we live. So the question is it by chance or by a creator? Now, the best place to start is in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the very first verse of the Bible. The Bible starts out assuming that there's a God. The Bible doesn't start out and give evidence for it. It doesn't start out arguing for it. It just says, God exists, and in the beginning He created. It just plops down and says that. How many of you guys read Genesis chapter 1 this past month? Good. Excellent. Take a look at it real fast. We're going to look at it. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now if you look on your logos there, on your notes, the earth, there's a reason why it looks all blobbly and strange. Because it's from verse 2. What's verse 2 say? It was formless, empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So that's the earth, in case you're wondering. Anyone ask you, that's kind of a strange earth. That's why it is. See? You guys, everyone go, yeah. Okay, anyway. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. So, there's two different perspectives with this picture here. The first perspective is what Carl Sagan said. Carl Sagan was popularized a lot of evolution teaching, and he said that this dot is a pale blue dot on the darkness and just there, a lonely speck in the magnitude of the universe. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that this special being that's going across picks up something about the Earth that's unique. Something that's different. Something that is separated from the rest of the planets. Now, I want to show you this video clip from this. How many of you guys know what SETI is? SETI. The Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Search for aliens. Outer space. This guy's an astronomer on there. And listen to what he says. You have to listen closely. All right, did you hear what he said? He said, unless there's something special, unless there's something miraculous, if you will, about Earth, then what happened here on Earth to form life must have happened everywhere else in many different spots in the galaxy. So the question is there something miraculous, if you will, about the Earth? Is there something unique about it? Or are we just like every other planet in the solar system? So that's the question. Now, take a look. By the way, that was from The Privileged Planet. Thanks to Lauren, we have it here. It's a really good movie. Here's a quote from Edgar Mitchell is an astronaut. In the long, slow motion moments of immense majesty, there emerges a sparkling blue and white jewel. It takes more than a moment to fully realize that this is Earth, home. There's several factors, there's about 20 of them, factors that make life, complex life now, possible on Earth. The number one factor is liquid water. Not just water, but liquid water. That's huge. Water, if it's too hot, what happens? Vapor. If it's too cold, what? Freezes, right? There has to be the right amount of temperature, the right spot for liquid water. Not only liquid, but it has to be able to dissolve things in your body. Dissolve chemicals. If it can't dissolve, it's useless. It's not really good for anything. It has to be able to absorb heat from the sun. There has to be enough water on the earth that it takes off some of the temperature, the heat temperature, so we don't, you know, we're not crispy critters. So the first thing is liquid water. Next thing is a habitable zone. That's key as well. There's a small region from our sun that only life, complex life could exist. If we were 5% closer to the sun, we'd be like Venus, which is about 900 degrees. If we were 20% away from the sun, we would be like Mars, frozen. And by the way, they think they found water on Mars, but it's frozen. It's too far away. It's really, you can't have any complex life there. So the first thing you have to have is what? Liquid water, right? The second thing is called the habitable zone. You have to be in this spot right around the sun that sustains life. Now, what happens is the more and more factors that are necessary for life, the odds get slimmer and slimmer and slimmer. The odds that there's the chance could happen. The next slide is this. Terrestrial planet. Now, this is very interesting. Our crust... Good morning. Hey! Our crust... We love you too! Our crust is 40 to 30 miles thick. That is huge. If it was any thicker, we wouldn't be able to have tectonic plate movements. Tectonic plates, there has to be more than 12 of them. They rotate and they recycle the carbon and they mix the chemicals that are necessary for life. So what happens is you have this cycle. Not only do you have to have the right amount of thickness for the Earth's crust, but you have to have the right amount of tectonic plates. Ours has more than 12. You have to have more than 12 plates, otherwise not enough gets recycled, and it's a process. And it has to mix the right chemicals. Also, what's very interesting is these combinations, they have to work all at once. They have to be placed there and working all at the same time. Without it, life, as we know it, would not work. The next thing is the magnetic field. If our magnetic field was any smaller, it would be like Mars. And what happens is, it's not able to protect from the radiation of the sun, not able to protect from meteors, things like that. We have to have the right magnetic field around the Earth. So what you have is liquid water, habitable planet, terrestrial planet, which that's kind of a combination of things about the tectonic plates, and the correct magnetic field. Am I going too fast? You guys, that's a lot of information just threw out at you. You guys right? Got it? Good. Okay, no response, so that's good. All right, number 5, atmosphere. Our atmosphere has to be perfect. You have to have 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and 1% carbon dioxide. Now get this. This is wild. If we didn't have plants on the earth, we would die. Because the plants, we breathe out what? Carbon. The plants breathe what? Carbon. And they give out oxygen. It's a cycle. We don't have one, you don't have the other. It's a cycle. They also need, this is really cool, they also need the correct amount of carbon. Am I right in saying carbon to... Nitrogen, that's it, nitrogen. And what happens is lightning is like mini shovels that stick the nitrogen back in the earth. Lightning strikes down, puts nitrogen in the ground, which the plants then take, along with the carbon dioxide we give off, and produce oxygen. So it's a whole cycle. If you don't have lightning, you wouldn't have plants. If you don't have plants, you don't have earth. If you don't have, you wouldn't have life, humans. If you don't have humans, we're not here. So you have those things as well. Also, number 6, you have to have a large moon. The moon is relatively large. Our moon is relatively large compared to other moons in the universe. Now, the current thinking is if you don't have the moon, you don't have life. The moon controls the tides. If our moon was closer, one scientist said that the waves would come from Texas, lap up and hit Canada, and back each time, each wave. Because the moon would be so close to us, it would mess up the entire tide change. Moons also control the seasons. The seasons have to be mild enough for temperature. Without the seasons, if we had extremely hot seasons, then we would not be able to sustain life. Now, write this down. This is the whole thing about the privileged planet, the whole DVD. The best place for life to exist also gives the best place for scientific discoveries. Now, what do I mean by that? Did you know, you probably did, but this is really cool. This excites me. Our moon, or our sun, is 400 times larger than our moon. Yet, it's exactly 400 times further away. Now, what does that mean? That means when you have a solar eclipse, the moon and the sun fit perfectly. Perfectly. Even though they're the exact distance, I mean, they're so far apart, but they're the exact distance from our perspective that they fit perfectly. Now, when we have a solar eclipse, we had one, when was that? Was that like in February? Was that in February we had it? Yeah, we had one, I think that was a lunar eclipse. Anyway, when you have it, you have the, like here, this is, I took this picture, by the way, this is really cool, with my camera phone. Get that, see that moon? Yeah, that's cool, my camera phone. Through a telescope. When the moon hits the sun, and it goes right around here, you're able to see the outer edge, the tip of the corona. And you're able to do, scientists are able to do, they found many different light rays because of the lunar eclipse. Also, when the moon went in front of the sun, it blocked out the light. And we were able to see more stars that we didn't know existed. This is really cool. I didn't know this until I saw this. Was able to prove Einstein's theory of relativity. His theory wasn't proved. They weren't sure about it. They had a good idea, but they weren't sure until a lunar eclipse that year. The point is that the best place for life to exist also has the unique, God-given ability for scientific discovery, which I think is really cool. Number seven, protected by gas giant planets. We take advantage, or we take for granted, I should say, our gas planets in our solar system. They actually protect us from many, many large meteors that impact them instead of us, which takes the weight of a kind of shields Earth, which is really cool. There's a whole other list. You have nearly circular orbit. If we had a different type of orbit, when we got to one part, the sun, we'd be too far away from the sun. Temperature's messed up. Too close to the sun. Gravity. Have to have the right amount of gravity. Natural laws. Now let me talk about this for a second. Natural laws. If I was going to write a book, say I wrote that book, I wish I had, written that book, Evolution Exposed, and I gave you a law or a piece of paper about it, you would expect there to be a what? An author. If there's a law, there's a what? Lawgiver. Right? A law implies a lawgiver. There's natural laws that bound the earth that are applicable for the entire universe. That implies someone giving them. Correct planet mass. Have to have the right mass. That messes things up if you don't. The ratio of liquid water to continents. That's key as well. Too much water, not good. Too less continents, not good. Moderate rate of rotation. If the rotation goes too fast, we'd be flying all around the room. That'd be kind of fun for a while, but I don't know if I'd like to live like that forever. So, does everyone have those? Good. Number 14, star. You have to be orbiting a G2 dwarf star. Write this down. 90% of all the stars in the universe are not that star. 90% are not that star. That means only 10% are G2 dwarf stars. If the star was any bigger or smaller, it would alter the habitable zone, which means what? Bad things. If the habitable zone was closer to the sun, it would synchronize our rotation, which would mean that one half of the planet would be ice, and the other half would be heat, because we wouldn't have the right amount of rotation, and we'd be rotating with the sun. Not a good thing. Next thing, now I think this one's wild. Location of the galaxy. You have to have the correct placement in the Milky Way in order for complex life to exist. If it's too close in the center, you have, here, let me show you, I'll come back to the slide All right, here's our Milky Way. This is what it looks like. Now, no, obviously no one's ever been out that far to take a picture of that. That's from the data that we've collected. That's what ours looks like. Right here you have black holes, supernovas, radiation, not fun things to be next to. So if you're too close here, complex life can't exist. However, if you're too far away, complex life cannot exist either. The spiral rings are going like this around, right? If you're on the spiral ring, you can't really observe other galaxies, right? Because you're right dead center on the ring. And you have if our planet was positioned on that ring, we would only be able to see the stars in our galaxy. However, we are positioned right there in the middle, in between. Now, I don't know where on the galaxy we're positioned, but I know we're in between one of the rings. And what that means is, instead of only being able to see on that ring, we're in the middle. And we can see between that gap in that ring. You following me? Which means you can see out to other galaxies. So I'll go back to what I said earlier. The best place for life to exist is also the best place for scientific discoveries. Does that make sense? Isn't that really cool? I thought it was neat. Anyway, too far, not good. Too close, not good. On a ring, not good. In the middle is where you need to be. What are the odds? If we put a conservative factor on the odds, I mean very conservative, one out of 10 for each factor, you would get this number. Now, I have no idea what number that is. What is that? That's a million, trillion. Now, I kind of didn't do that justice. See, that kind of looks like one out of. That's wrong. It should be one over that number. See, there's billions and billions of galaxies, which is a huge number, right? However, you have to compare that to the fraction of one in one, whatever that large number is. The odds of that happening, I would not go to the casino with those odds. And neither would I go into eternity with those odds either. Alright. We just blew through that really quickly. Let me watch this. This is Robert Jastrow. This is an interesting clip. It's just a couple seconds. Interesting. He's an agnostic, but in his research, scientific research, he says, well, there must have been a beginning, and that's not compatible with agnosticism. So he's in a dilemma. What I've realized, if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 1. By the way, I was talking about the seasons and the temperatures and the changes. Every time winter comes about, no longer think of it as winter, but think of it as the resurrection. What do I mean by that? The plants, they go through a cycle, right? They bloom, spring, then they wither, and then they're no longer, they're dead, they're no longer there. And then what happens after a couple months? They bloom again, right? Look what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. By the way, do you know you can suppress the truth? Do you know that? You can suppress the truth. Since, look at verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and underline this next verse, next line, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their hearts became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And in circles start this verse. You will hear me say it over and over again this entire conference. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That is what atheism, agnosticism, and as we're going to look at Darwinism, they seem wise. They claim to be wise. But when you really look at it, it's foolish, foolish thinking. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires and their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And here's the last verse we're going to look at. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So the question is, don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. Don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. All right. We looked a little bit at atheism and the chance probability. Very quickly, we're going to look at this. I'll do that in a minute. All right. We'll come back to that. All right. Here before me, I have mousetraps, right? I'm going to teach you about Darwinism. All right? Using mousetraps. When you take a look at this mousetrap, how many of you guys have heard what irreducible complexity is? Irreducible complexity. One, two. Yeah, you have. You've been listening to me all weekend. All right, good. Irreducible complexity. Here's what I'm going to talk about. Mousetrap. There are five main parts to this mousetrap. You have this thing. I don't know what you call it. You have the trigger right here. You have the spring. And then you have the hammer. Right? Now, you take this thing, and you put the little spring over there like that. I'm going to try not to pop my finger off. Anyway, and you hook it up, and the mousetrap works. If one of these parts is missing, think about it. Guess what happens? It doesn't work. Right? If this thing is missing, then there's nothing to catch it on. If the hammer's missing, well, the mouse could just dance on it all night long. I mean, it would never work. If the trigger was missing, then you couldn't put the cheese on there. And there was nothing to trigger it when you're holding it. If the spring wasn't working, you see what I'm saying? Oh, by the way, if there's no board, it also wouldn't work. Let me read you this quote from Darwin in The Origin of Species. He says this on page 176, for all you people who want to know. He says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And the next thing he says, but I can find no such case. Well, that's because biochemistry was not around at the time of Darwin. Now, any of you guys know what neo-Darwinism is? Anyone? Okay. Neo-Darwinism, there's all kinds of different Darwinistic ideas. See, you have all different kinds of branches of science. Anthropology, geology, biology, chemistry, and all these different sciences. And they all had their own theories, and they all clashed with each other. Because everyone would look at the evidence, and they would make up their own theory to go with it along the lines of evolution. So they came together, and they came up with a thing called Neo-Darwinism, which is when they got all the different theories, they all laid them next to each other, and they all got on the same page. Because they're all teaching different kinds of things. And so they get all this huge conference, they get all on the same page, they figure out what's going on. However, there was one group of scientists who were not invited. The biochemists. And why? Because they hadn't come around yet. Biochemistry had not been explored. Dr. Michael Behe wrote the book Darwin's Black Box. I highly, highly recommend this book. It is a phenomenal book. It's detailed at some points, and it's also not at others. The point is this. Darwin says if any complex organ existed that could not have been produced by slight successive modifications, his theory would break down. Now, what does that mean? This is irreducibly complex. It's complex, right? But if one is missing, the mousetrap ceases to function. Darwinism says that what would happen is you would have the living organism and it would need something, need a wing or something, right? And what it does is, over slight modifications, slight adaptations, it adds new information into it and it creates, over time, something that exists. This is not possible with irreducibly complex organisms. Because you can't keep adding slight modifications because it wouldn't work. What you would have is, if I was building this, I would lay down the board. But the board doesn't have a mousetrap, right? The board is just a board. It's useless. In order for the board to work, you would have to have all these parts working at the exact time, all created or put together at the exact time. They could not be produced over time because you would just be adding random things into it, right? You'd just be adding random things and you wouldn't have your goal in mind. I know it was a little thick, a little heavy. But that's the point. So the question is, are there organisms like this in our body that are irreducibly complex that cannot be brought about by natural selection and slight modifications? The answer is yes. In fact, there are many. The cilia, or cilium. Look at this thing. You have... it's like a machine, all right? You have your little turntable here, your rotor. You have all these different layers, the bearings in them, your hook, and this is the flagella. Basically, a cilium is a smaller flagella, in case you ever wanted to know that. And you have all these things that have to work together at the same time in order for this organ to function. This is a huge problem for Darwinism. In fact, can anyone guess how many scientific journals about evolution have been written on this organism? Just take a guess. No? One?
Four.
Two. And guess what? They both contradict each other, and the authors both admit that it's not good proof for it. Here's the point. If you have any other Darwinism organisms that could be produced by other modifications, you have thousands and thousands of articles, journal articles written on it. In fact, but when you look for the information, you have an eerie silence. It's not there. They don't know. So here's the question. Here's the question. How do people explain these? How does Darwinism take care of organisms like the flagellum, bird flight? Your knee joint, by the way, is irreducibly complex. Oh, not bad. Knee joint. How do they get around it? Well, that's a great question. They can't. The odds of that happening on your thing, it's impossible. It's not an option of chance. It's impossible. The odds are not in their favor there. It's impossible for it to happen just by chance. The point is, there has to be an intelligent design or creator. Ooh, I wanted to do that. Okay, next, irrefutable encounter. We've looked at a lot of different things, but the number one proof, I've said this before, number one proof that there is a God and He exists, and the one number one proof that no one can take away from you is His encounter with you. It's your testimony. Your encounter with God. No one can take that away from you. No one can take that away from you. Paul says, I know, in 2 Timothy, I know the one whom I have trusted. I know the one I have trusted. No one can take that away from you.